Today's Bible reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to chapter 2, verses 13, and it can be found on page 1793 on the Bibles and can be seen on the screen behind me. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand, and hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first, so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. I was fickle when I intended to do this. Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you understand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it. It was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would understand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia.
Thanks for reading, Charlie. But wow, what an incredibly complicated bit of scripture to try and unpack together this morning, isn't it? I wonder if you could follow along what Paul was saying there. Hopefully, by the end of our time this morning, you'll have a bit more of an idea about what he might be saying. Now, before we start to unpack this passage, I want to tell you about one of my favorite all-time YouTube video clips. It's of an elaborate prank that occurred at a Norwegian bucks party. Now, I think of Buck's parties as being pretty terrifying. I don't know about you. For my own, I was dressed up in a onesie pajama suit, given a fluffy teddy, and made to walk around town in the evening on a Saturday night. But that is nothing in comparison to what this unsuspecting, soon-to-be married man in Norway faced. You need to know about him that he was known to be terrified of heights. So his very good friends, I assume they're good friends anyway, got together to celebrate his upcoming wedding by telling him that they'd organised a treat for him. They'd organised to take him bungee jumping. But to make it even worse, they said that he was going to have to do it blindfolded. Now, I don't know about you, I'm not particularly scared of heights, but I do not want to go bungee jumping. It's just not on my list of things to do. And doing it blindfolded would just be, well, it'd be horrible, wouldn't it? But you can just imagine how the conversation goes between this Buck and his friends. Trust us, they say. Trust us. We'll look after you. It'll be great. Anyway, they blindfold this poor man. They bundle him off into the car and they say that they're taking him off to bungee jump. 2 hours they drive in the car, heading to the spot where bungee jumping happens in Norway. But here's the thing, it's all a prank. Instead of driving him to a bungee jumping location, they actually just do this big circle and arrive back at their house. And there in the backyard, they've created a mock bridge and a fake bungee jumping platform. Now remember, he's blindfolded, so he can't see a thing. He just needs to feel like he's walking on a bridge, that he's about to jump off the end. Here's a still shot from the video. You can see of him on his platform thinking that he's about to bungee jump. And in the video, it goes for a number of minutes with him standing on the edge of this platform with his mates speaking in Norwegian, so I can't understand what they're saying, but I assume they're urging him to jump and to trust them. And finally, with a lot of encouragement from his friends, he jumps off thinking that he's about to fall through the air, and you'll see in the next clip, lands in the paddling pool. Now, why have I told you about this Norwegian Buck's party? Well, I think the best way for us to untangle this passage that we've been looking at today is to see that what lies at its centre is a discussion about trustworthiness. In these verses, I hope you'll see, Paul is defending his trustworthy nature. Now, in case you weren't with us last week, let me take just a moment or two to try and fill you in on some of the backstory that we've already seen in this letter in 2 Corinthians. I want you to remember that the church in Corinth is a church that Paul knows very well. He planted this church, he stayed with them for about 18 months, and then he moves away, but he doesn't forget them when he moves away. He writes letters back to them. This letter that we're looking at today, 2 Corinthians, is the second of two letters that we have that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It's likely that he wrote other letters and they've been lost over the years. And what makes it so difficult to understand, I think, is that we only have Paul's words written down. We don't have the other side of the story. We don't have the questions that the Corinthian church were asking Paul. It's a bit like listening to someone's telephone conversation. So we have to be careful as we piece together what's going on. And it seems like what the Corinthians were asking were some specific accusations against Paul. They're questioning him. And with some careful reading as we work our way through the letter, I think we'll come to see that one of the big questions that the Corinthian church is asking is this: Paul, why should we keep following you? Why should we keep following you? And last week we saw that what lay behind that question in the earlier part of this chapter was that from a worldly perspective, it looked like Paul was an absolute failure. See, since Paul had planted the church in Corinth, many other preachers and teachers had come into the city. They'd come with a different gospel, a different message. But from a worldly perspective, they seemed so much more successful than Paul. Paul calls these teachers, he calls them super apostles. We'll see that a bit later on in the letter in chapter 11. He calls them super apostles because their speech was elegant. And possibly they were better looking and richer, and their lives just seemed to be so successful. And the Corinthians are looking on at Paul, and in contrast particularly, his life just seems to be, what's this, all failures. Beatings, shipwrecks, imprisonment.
And so they're asking Paul, "Paul, why should we keep following you?" And Paul's answer, we saw last week, was in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. Well, he says, actually, you don't know the half of it. My life has been even much worse than what you thought it was going to be. In Asia, I was a mess. But Paul says, these things happened that I might learn to rely not on myself, but on God who raises the dead. And so Paul had given the reason as to why his life is so full of suffering and misery. It's so that he wouldn't rely on himself, but instead he would rely on God. And last week we saw that worldly success, it's not an indicator of God's favor upon your life. Being rich or being successful or being good looking or everything going right, it doesn't mean that God loves you more than someone who doesn't have those things. And we see that because Paul, remember, Paul is God's chosen apostle to the Gentiles. Well, his life has been unsuccessful in pretty much every category. He lives a hashtag unblessed life, in a way. Beaten, imprisoned, starved, shipwrecked. They're the things that have been happening in Paul's life. Well, that was the earlier verses in the chapter. This week, I think what's primarily on view as Paul defends himself, is not his lack of worldly success, but rather his trustworthiness. In verse 12 of chapter 1, I think Paul leaves behind that question of worldly success, and he starts to address this other complaint made about him. Let me read to you from verse 12. He says this, it's on page 1793. He says this, "Now this is our boast, our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you with integrity and godly sincerity. We've done so relying not on worldly wisdom but on God's grace." I want to suggest to you that there's a kind of a shift going on here. Paul's moved on from his point about suffering and hardship and relying on God, and now he's speaking about his conduct, his conscience, and his integrity and his sincerity. Why is he doing this? Well, again, we don't know the questions or the accusations that the Corinthian church are making to Paul, but here's my guess. My guess is that Paul is defending his trustworthiness. See, Paul had told them that he was going to visit them, but he never showed up. In a way, Paul has kind of stood up this church. That's, I think, what's behind verses 15 and 17. Look down and read it with me. He says this, "Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes and no, no?" See, perhaps the accusation against Paul was that he was the sort of person who said one thing and then did another. I wonder if you know anyone like this. Do you know anyone who, when they speak, they promise the world, but when it comes to reality, when it comes to delivering, they're just nowhere to be found? So those interactions are really frustrating and difficult, aren't they? And maybe you've needed some work done around your house at some point in the last few years, maybe a painting job or a gardening job or something like that. And maybe you send out, through the ways you're doing this, send out to get quotes from people to do this work. Have you ever got one of those quotes that it just looks terrific? They say they're going to do everything, the price is right and all that sort of stuff. And you make the time to do it and they just never show up to do it. It's terrible, isn't it, when that happens? But here's the thing, as frustrating as that is, when you next go to try and get that same sort of work done, you don't choose that particular company again, do you? You still stay well clear of them. And I think this is kind of what's happening here with Paul. The Corinthians are saying to Paul, "You said you'd visit us, but you haven't. And so we're wondering if we can trust you." Now, if someone was accusing you of being untrustworthy, how would you defend yourself? What would you say to them? If you're being accused of being untrustworthy, how would you defend yourself? Well, here's what Paul does. Here's what he does. I think he says, "I am a gospel person, and that makes me a trustworthy person." Let me show you how he does this. It's there in verse 18. This is what Paul says on page 1793. He says this, "But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among us by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." Let's try and unpack this. I think what Paul is showing us here is that God is 100% trustworthy. He's saying God always keeps his promises. For example, he promised that through Abraham all people would be blessed. And that's exactly what's happened in and through the person of Jesus. In and through Jesus, all of God's promises have found their fulfillment, have found their yes. That's what Paul's saying. God has promised to redeem his people, and he's done that in and through the person of Jesus. God's promises, they find their yes in Jesus. And Jesus himself is trustworthy, isn't he? Think about what you know of Jesus from the gospel stories. Think of him being tested in the wilderness by Satan. He was resolutely trustworthy, wasn't he? Think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed to his Father, "Take this cup of suffering from me, but not my will be done, but yours." Trustworthy. And so I think what Paul is doing, he's saying God the Father is dependable and trustworthy. Jesus is absolutely trustworthy. And therefore, gospel people, people who are shaped by this, people who are being shaped into the likeness of Jesus, are also trustworthy people. Have a look what it says in verse 21. "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." See, having shown us that God is dependable and trustworthy, Paul's now making the point that both he and the Corinthians are being made to be like Jesus. So God makes us stand firm in Christ, and he's at work in us by his Spirit, helping us to be more like Jesus. In other words, we're being transformed into the image of Jesus, which means, as gospel people, we are dependable and trustworthy. You see the flow of his argument? Jesus is dependable and trustworthy. Gospel people are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, and therefore gospel people are trustworthy and dependable people. So let me ask you, is that your experience? Have a think about all the people in your life who stand out to you as being dependable and trustworthy. Are they gospel people? Are they people who know and love Jesus? This morning, I hope that we think of ourselves as gospel people. And so let me ask you to have a think about your own situation at the moment. I ask you to have a think about how trustworthy you are. I wonder for you, what does trustworthiness look like in your life and in the situation that you are in? What does dependability look like for you? What does it mean for you to be a trustworthy school teacher, if that's what you are? Or a trustworthy electrician? What does it mean to be a trustworthy doctor or a trustworthy manager or a trustworthy student? Or a friend, or a mum, or a dad, or an uncle, or an auntie? What does it mean to be a trustworthy spouse? Let me ask you, what does it mean for you in your life? And to what extent does the relationship you have with God change the way that you are trustworthy? Have you or are you becoming more trustworthy as you grow into the likeness of Jesus? Because it seems that's Paul's argument here, isn't it? Paul's argument here is that because Jesus was trustworthy, and because we are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, because we stand firm in Jesus, because his seal of ownership is on us, and because his Spirit is in our hearts, then as gospel people, we should be trustworthy people. Now, in a way, Paul's being a bit optimistic here, isn't he? All of this is true. We are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. But the truth is we're not there yet. Gary Miller, in a book that he wrote on 2 Corinthians, quotes from John Newton. Now, you've probably heard of John Newton. He wrote some of the songs that we sing occasionally. He once was a captain of a slave trading ship, and he was converted and later became a gospel person, Anglican minister. And he's famous for being able to describe what he's like and the way in which his heart has been changed. I want to quote John Newton. He's on the screen behind me. I'll read this quote for you. This is what he says. He says, "I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon I shall put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfections. Yet, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." See what John is saying? I am not what I once was. Otherwise, this is the transforming work of the Spirit in his life, isn't it? The same Spirit that was at work making us to be more like Jesus, which I want you to see today, should make us more trustworthy like him. And so Paul's saying to the Corinthian church, don't stop following me. Sure, I said I would visit you and I haven't, but I'm still trustworthy. I'm trustworthy because gospel people are trustworthy. We're trustworthy because Jesus is trustworthy. And by the power of his Spirit at work in us, we are being transformed to be more like Jesus, meaning we'll be more trustworthy. Now, you might not be feeling the full extent of that right now, but I hope you can join with John Newton and say, I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I want to encourage you this morning to be being what we will one day be. Not by our own strength, of course, but by his Spirit at work in us. Okay, so far we've seen and tried to unpack part of the reason why Paul was saying these things, his defense of his trustworthiness. Corinthian church would be saying to Paul, Paul, you're not trustworthy. And he says, I actually am. And he goes on to say that the reason he hasn't visited them was not because he's untrustworthy and changes his mind, but rather he hasn't visited them for their good and his good. Let me read on from verse 23 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You'll find that on page 1793. Paul says this. He says, I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was not in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Sorry, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Can you see here that Paul's explaining to the Corinthians the reason why he didn't visit them was not because he's untrustworthy, but because he knew a visit to them would have been counterproductive, both for himself and also for the Corinthian church. He knows that if he had visited them again, he would have had to confront them seriously and in difficult ways again. And it hasn't been long since he last did that, in that painful visit that he mentions in this passage. And he doesn't want to do that again. And so rather than visit them in person, he chooses to write. These verses are a little bit hard, I think, to piece together, but I hope you can see in them the love that Paul has for this church in Corinth. It's like love is almost dripping through the lines in this text. He's decided not to visit them again and instead to write to them because he sees this as the most loving way for him to correct and shape and rebuke them. He writes rather than visits, and he does it with great distress and anguish of heart. Now, I wonder if this is how you normally think of the Apostle Paul. His kind of tears are almost spilling onto the page as he writes, isn't he? He's telling them that he's not there with them. He doesn't want to grieve them. Rather, he wants them to know the depth of the love that he has for them. And I want us to pause for a moment here and just remember, like, who Paul is, and to see how extraordinary it is that this would be how he feels about this church. Because we're seeing here his concern and his anguish and his pained love for this church. Remember that earlier in his life, Paul had a hatred for the Christian church. He was a persecutor of the Christians. Our Stingrays program, our primary school age program, last week looked at the stoning of Stephen. At the end of that passage, right at the start of Acts chapter 8, Luke, the writer of Acts, tells us that Paul looked on and he approved of Stephen's killing. He was a man who approved of the killing of Stephen. He hated the Christian church, but now he writes this letter to the church in Corinth, and can you see his concern just spilling out for them? Can you see his love for this church? If you've ever wondered if the gospel really does bring change, here is solid evidence for us. Paul's whole outlook on life has changed. Gary Miller says his key signature in life has changed. He's a different person to who he once was. He now loves the church of Christ and is in great distress and anguish of heart about how things are going in this church. He even changed his plans, but he's done it because he loves the church. Let me ask you this morning, how do you feel about those around you? Because this is our church. Do you have a love like Paul has for the church? Do you love the people around you? What does it look like to do that? Church in Corinth had had all sorts of problems. They had so much to learn. They had a long way to go in their transformation to being like Jesus. And yet, Paul loves this church so much. He loves them in an extraordinary way. And that should encourage us, shouldn't it, to be thinking about how we're loving the people around us. It's easy to say, isn't it, that we love the people around us. It's hard to do. And for Paul, this church has nearly all but rejected him, and yet he still loves them deeply. And Paul wants the church in Corinth to be a church that's marked by the sort of love that he has. I think that's why he kind of goes on to address this question of forgiveness from someone in the church who's been disciplined. You'll see that there in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And there are times in the church when discipline is necessary. But here we see that discipline process having completed and run its course, Paul is encouraging the church to reaffirm their love for this person. I wonder this morning what it would look like for us to be a church that just excelled in this area, if we excelled in demonstrating real and tangible love to each other. So far in 2 Corinthians, we've seen Paul defending his place and his position as an apostle. We've seen him saying to the church, yeah, sure, I don't look very successful by worldly measures. He's saying, but that's to be expected. I'm following Jesus, and by worldly measures, Jesus wasn't very successful either. Instead of being successful, Paul says, my life has been hard, but that has taught me to rely wholeheartedly on God, who raises the dead. And today we've seen Paul go on to defend his trustworthy nature. He's trustworthy because the gospel is trustworthy. He's trustworthy because he's being made into the likeness of Jesus, who's also trustworthy. I hope and pray that we too will be trustworthy people as we become more like Jesus. Not only does Paul rely on God, not only is he trustworthy, but he also has a deep love for this church. And so he's saying to the Corinthians, I'm worth following and I'm worth listening to. And I hope that we too will be listening to Paul and following him as he follows after our Saviour Jesus. Let's pray that we do that. Father, we thank you for this complicated little letter. We thank you for its reminder about what success really means for us. Thank you for its reminder about trustworthiness. And we pray that you would be at work in our lives. We thank you that we have the gift of your Spirit at work in us. We thank you that we are already marked with your seal, that you are doing that work of transforming us. And we do long and look forward to the day when we will be just like Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us to be living like that now, not by our own strength, but by trusting in you and your Spirit's work in our lives. Please help us to be marked as a people group who are trustworthy and who are loving, quick to forgive. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.